Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Job. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself, about our suffering, and about Jesus Christ through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you are not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. About you. One person said he was trying to think of all the things he actually wanted to be and probably isn't at that moment. One was overwhelmed by the thought of her own death. It brought her to tears. Another was overwhelmed with gratitude at the life that he had lived. One had never even lost anyone close to her and didn't even know how to process anyone's death, let alone her own. And one of the hardest things she had ever had to do was personal self-reflection. At the conclusion, they read parts of their eulogy. And these are the kinds of things that they said. She would not want this day to be sad. He was a kind, warm, loving soul and helped people to learn to love and accept themselves and others. The most memorable thing about him was that he could make other people laugh and feel right at home. He was ambitious, but always made time when his friends needed him. He was a big brother who was always there for his younger brother. Her arms gave big hugs. She filled my chest with laughter and held me close in my darkest times. He knew the feeling of being lost and unseen and would always be there to give a hug when others needed it. She brought people together and made us better. Above all, his warmth, empathy, and love for people and the world around him was what he will be remembered for. I will never forget her and will miss her. At the end of the video, the interviewer asks one last time, how do you want to be remembered? You know, few of us will ever even give a eulogy at anybody's funeral. And probably none of us will be asked to preemptively write our own eulogy, to have the last word at our own funeral. But if we did, what would we say? What would we focus on? How would we want to be remembered? Would we focus on all of our achievements, however many or few there might be? Would we whitewash our life in such a way that we leave out the worst of our traits and embellish the best of our traits? Would the person that we describe even bear any resemblance to the person that we actually are? What would it be like if we had the last and final word? Well, Job has that opportunity in chapter 31. This is the final stretch of Job. And some of you are very thankful for that because you've not enjoyed Job at all. And these last 2 months in particular have been heavy with Job's speeches and his friends' speeches. It's been nearly 28 chapters of just dialogue of four men who've come to virtually no conclusions that are of any real help. They're seeking wisdom in all the wrong places. Even though we've learned that wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord, few of them have found it. And here we're at the final speech of Job. It's his swan song. We will not hear from him again. But this is a fitting conclusion because throughout our study, we've been face to face with real suffering, gut-wrenching, physical, emotional, relational, and spiritual suffering. And even if you are not suffering right now, even if you are not facing trials and heartaches, you know someone who is. And you can be rather certain that you will face suffering at some point. Someday soon you might bury someone. Someday soon you might find yourself afflicted with an illness. How will you respond? What will you do when your life is turned upside down? This book of Job, the whole counsel of God, is so marvelous to help us to think through our own suffering and to consider things that are beyond us, bigger than us, to prepare us for training and discipline and encouragement. It's imperative for us to be ready for what lies ahead. And Job helps us with that. Not just merely because Job gives counsel or wisdom or encouragement, but because Job points us to Jesus, the truly innocent sufferer, the one who died and rose again. You see, we're prepared to suffer well if we know Jesus. Job, in this final passage here, assumes that he has the last word. His friends are done, and God has been silent up to this point, and he now reasserts his own innocence. What does that mean? What does it mean to look like a blameless and upright person? Job continues to insist this. And on one hand, we understand Job's frustration. He's been falsely accused by even his friends. But on the other hand, Job sounds a lot like the Pharisee who went to God in prayer and said, "I'm thankful I'm not like this tax collector. I'm thankful I'm not like this sinner. I'm not like this adulterer." Is Job really just another self-righteous religious hypocrite? Or is there something good that we can learn from his published eulogy? The first thing I want you to see here this morning is that Job has made a commitment to live for the glory of God alone. This last speech is Job speaking directly to God. He's no longer focused on his friends and what they've said and their accusations. He declares that he has made a covenant with God in verse 1. And at first glance, it might sound like this covenant is merely about sexual purity. He asks how he could gaze or lust after a virgin. And we know that the eyes are the gateway to the soul and that seeing can lead to all kinds of evil, just like Eve looked and coveted and took and hid, just like David looked and coveted and took and hid and killed. Jesus said, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of life, but if it is bad, it will be full of darkness. But I think we would be foolish to assume that Job is merely speaking about sexual purity here. Throughout the scriptures, there's a constant connection between sexual faithfulness and religious faithfulness. You see, I don't think Job is making merely a commitment to keep his eyes pure, though it certainly includes that. Job is not simply claiming to cut off evil from its source. He is making a covenant to have a clear conscience before God. It begins with his eyes, no doubt. This is where inner purity begins. It expresses the desires of the heart because Job does not agree with his friends that he has done anything to deserve this heartache that he's going through. But if Job breaks this covenant, he accepts fully the punishment he deserves. Disaster, calamity. So you see, his covenant is not just simply about what he's doing. His covenant is about trusting in Yahweh. He is trusting that God alone can save him, that God alone can bless him, that God alone sees it all, that God alone judges it all. Job does not believe that truth is relative like many in our culture. Job does not think of himself as the interpreter of what is good or righteous or pure or lovely. All of life is before the eyes of God. Job is held accountable before God. And so Job's commitment is not to himself, Job's commitment is not even to righteousness per se. Job's commitment is to the God of truth. He will rest in God's mercy. He will trust in God's grace. Job challenges God to weigh his heart and to attest to his integrity. You see, Job is convinced that he is blameless and upright. He is unaware that God has already vindicated him to Satan. God already knows that Job is right, upright, and righteous. God says to Satan, "There is none more righteous than Job. Not all suffering is deserved. Not all suffering is a result of sin." And Job knows that the inner world of thought and imagination and desire is the source from which all of our actions flow. And so Job makes a covenant. He believes that the righteous will be rewarded. He is convinced that the sinful will receive a judgment and a curse. And he believes that he has been faithful, that he has been pure. But in verses 7 to 37, we see that Job also has a commitment to live righteously for the sake of other people. This is a lengthy section in which Job catalogs his righteous behavior. It's like he's a witness in his own trial in a courtroom. This is the evidence that he has submitted of his covenant faithfulness. He says, "I've made a covenant. And here is the evidence that I have kept that covenant." And what's interesting is that there is a consistent, though not yet perfect, structure that is developed in the way that Job describes all this. He repeatedly says this kind of a statement: if this, then this, but this. If I do this, this is what I deserve. And at times he asserts a but that's not what's been happening in my life. You see, Job is defending his integrity, and he's trusting in God to weigh the truth. Of course, the irony is that Job is unaware that God already has weighed the truth. He already knows Job's life. But Job gives one last effort to express his belief and his confidence in his own commitment to righteousness. And look at what he focuses on. In verse 7 and 8, he says he's a person of integrity. Job uses three metaphors for living dishonestly. The first two are in verses 1 to 6, and the third is here. He says that if my step has turned aside, if he has wavered from the truth, if he has been deceptive in any of his business practices, Job says, "My hands and my heart are clean. No ill-gotten gain has been made. No shady deals have been concocted. And if they have, Job is willing to face the consequences. Then let me sow and another eat. Let what grows for me be rooted out." You see, he trusts God in letting someone who did not plant take from him. Someone who did not work destroy what he has worked for. In the Old Testament law and Leviticus 26, to have your crops destroyed or to be taken by an enemy is the fate of someone who is cursed by God. And Job is saying, "If I did this, let me be cursed." He recognizes what he deserves. But we also see in verses 9 to 12, he's not just a person of integrity, he's a person of faithfulness. He speaks specifically about sexual immorality, about being enticed to a married woman. And again, he denies that. "If I have committed adultery, if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, if I had done this." I mean, Job is repulsed by the thought of such infidelity. In fact, he invokes a curse on himself, but even more, he invokes a curse upon his own wife. "If this is true, then let my wife grind for another." This is very shocking to read, because if Job was guilty of such an action, the fulfillment of the curse would involve her, the innocent party in the adultery. And the words in verses 9 and 10 have clear sexual connotations to them. That Job seems to be saying, if I have done these things, then let my community have their way with her. It's not that Job is treating his wife as expendable, and Job is certainly not being flippant. Job is demonstrating that he would never do what he's been accused of. He is so confident that he is not guilty of such a sin that he would be willing to put his own wife's life at stake. It would be very similar to thinking that you have a really, really good hand in poker and you pull out your car deed and put it on the table. You don't do that unless you are absolutely sure that you have an unbeatable hand. Job is confident that he is not guilty of such sin. The accusation that he has committed such sin is foolish. Job is a person of faithfulness. Verses 13 to 15 reveals that Job is also a person of justice. Job moves from secret sins to public sins, from sins that no one would know anything about, by like honesty and adultery, to societal sins that everybody would see and know, to matters of righteous justice, specifically how Job treats those who are lower on the social ladder than he is, his male and female servants. You see, the relationship between a master and his servant is a power dynamic that can easily, though not always, be exploited. It can lead to abuse, and a female servant in particular was vulnerable to such exploitation. And so Job recognizes the divine response to those who do not act justly. He acknowledges that those who treat others in such a way deserve justice, and he says that his response towards those who are, quote, lower than him, are treated in an honorable way. That no one complains against him. Bosses sometimes know that this is hard. That it seems like employees and that those underneath of you are always looking for a leg up. They're always looking for a way to advance themselves. And so oftentimes it's hard to find employees that have positive things to say about their bosses. But Job says, if you ask, no one will have a complaint. He treats them with the utmost dignity and kindness. And what is his motivation for treating them this way? He reveals it in verse 15. Long before Thomas Jefferson penned the words of our Declaration of Independence that we are endowed by certain inalienable rights from our Creator, Job understood this truth. He says, because they, like him, are made in the image of God, because they, like him, are knit together in a womb, Job is accountable to God for how he treats everyone. The rich, the powerful, the weak, the poor, those who are like us, those who are not like us. Job is a person of justice. And in verses 16 to 23, Job is a person of generosity. This is the longest denial that Job gives. And it speaks of his merciful treatment to the poor. Have I withheld from the poor? It's not that the poor deserved anything, but it's that Job is generous to the poor. Have I refused to give food to the fatherless? Have I had compassion and kindness, whether old or young, whether widow or the fatherless? You see, Job treats those in financial need not like animals, but as family. And we've seen a glimpse of this in the southern states of North and South Carolina and Georgia during this hurricane aftermath and the disaster that has come upon not areas in low valleys where water could pool up, but on these mountains where the water just poured down them like a raging river, wiping out towns. My sisters and my mother were without power for 3 days and still don't have internet access, but there are people in the mountains of Virginia and Tennessee and North Carolina who their entire town is gone. And you've probably heard some of the stories. Our federal government has been slow to action, but that's not surprising. There's lots of red tape and bureaucratic steps to make, and there are political consequences to consider before you go and help someone who may not vote for you. And so independently wealthy people have been flying their own planes and their own helicopters and rescuing people and bringing supplies. There are pictures of trucks, lined up, pickup trucks, just lined up with supplies and resources for those who are in need. One person wrote on social media, "I'd rather have 10 rednecks care for me than one civil servant from the federal government." And maybe there's truth to that. This is how Job is. To those that are in need, he's there. He's not waiting for someone else to help. He's not waiting for someone else to step up. He's not relying upon others to do what he can do. Out of his own wealth, out of his own generosity, Job takes care of others. And what motivates Job's merciful response? It's the fear of God. It's wisdom. And we know that caring for orphans and widows and the fatherless and the poor, this isn't just some altruistic activity. This is the heart of God. This is what God says that he cares about. The prophets say that the reason the exile comes upon Israel is not merely because they were disobedient, but they were specifically disobedient to care for those who were in need. In both the New Testament and in the apostles' writings, in the New Testament, both Jesus and the apostles put a focus upon helping the needy and the outcast and the widow and the orphan. Jesus saying, "Whatever you did to the least of these, my children, you've done to me." And Job says, "If I have not done this, if I have not helped those in need, then let my arms be ripped from their sockets." Reminds me of Han Solo giving advice to C-3PO in the Millennium Falcon while playing some mystical version of chess when he tells the robot, "You let the Wookiee win." And the reason for it is, he says, because the Wookiee will rip your arms out of your sockets when he loses. Job fears judgment because he fears God, and he recognizes that if he is not merciful, he deserves something worse. Job is not just a person of generosity, he is a person of faith. Verses 24 to 28 speak to both two kinds of faith. And this is something that we have to pay attention to, because we can sort of err to one side of these issues or the other. We tend not to think that both of them are problematic. In fact, I would venture to say in a circumstance like ours, we tend to focus on the latter issue of faith. But Job speaks of two. He says, one, I have not made trust in gold. He says, I am not finding my hope and my confidence in wealth. Materialism is not my God. But then he also says in verse 26 that neither is the celestial objects in the sky his God. He does not worship the sun or the moon. Paganism is not his faith. And that's not surprising that Job comes to the conclusion that materialism and paganism are two idols that we can fall into, because Jesus himself said these two things go hand in hand. Job is describing two kinds of worship. The worship of money and the worship of the creation. And Job says, I do not worship. That is not where my faith is. That's not where my hope is. Money is not Job's God. Nature was not Job's God. Yahweh is Job's God. He is a person of faith. And then lastly, he's a person of mercy and hospitality. Verse 29 to 34, Job says, I do not gloat over my enemies. I don't rejoice the failure of others. And let's be honest, there is a certain amount of glee that we have when those who seem to oppose us fail. There's a sense in which we can kind of have a chuckle and a smirk when a politician's marriage falls apart or he ends up arrested for legal trouble. Or simply, we can have a sense of joy when the someone we know who has wronged us personally gets their comeuppance. It's amazing to me how often I hear Christians speak about karma, that they're just waiting for that. But Job doesn't fall into such a trap. He is not rejoicing over the failings of those around him. And not only that, he refuses to not help the stranger, the sojourner, the one who is in need of basic things like food and shelter and clothing. It doesn't matter if the person is local or if that person is an immigrant. In the eyes of Job, everyone is in need of compassion and hospitality and mercy. It doesn't matter why they're in the circumstance they're in. But what we tend to analyze and evaluate why. We want to have the answers of how they got there. And Job's opinion is that it doesn't really matter. We've seen throughout the story that Job's suffering is real and his grief is real and his heartache is real. But what we're seeing is that Job's suffering and his pain is not because of some personal sin or rebellion. Job knows that he is not guilty of unconfessed sin. But this list is not merely a description of self-righteousness. The list is not merely his way to justify himself. This list is a life that is ruled by a devout understanding of who God is and who he is and what his glory is like and what his holiness is like and what his goodness and greatness is like. Job loves God and he fears God. And so because of that, he obeys God. He has a commitment to live righteously for the sake of others. And then lastly, in verses 38 to 40, Job has a commitment to trust God for his mercy. Job ends here, returning to the challenge to God, asking God to hear him. He signs it, like he's signing a letter, as if to say it's official. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Oh, if I knew exactly what I had done. It's not that Job wants to prove God wrong. It's that if there is something that he is missing, something that he has overlooked, he is willing and ready to confess it. He's willing and ready to be called to account. He even calls upon the curse of God, the Creator, from Genesis 3. He says, Let my crops grow with thorns. Let my crops grow with weeds. You see, Job recognizes that the wages of sin is death. And Job has been faithful to his covenant. Job understands rebellion deserves the curse. It's not that Job is perfect. He's not perfect. It's that Job has come to his Redeemer with his sin. He has trusted in his mercy. And he asks the accuser to speak and to tell him where he has fallen short. And with that, Job says his words are done. He has nothing left to say. You know, while Job was an exceptional man, he foreshadows a man who is greater. Job foreshadows a man who fulfills righteousness perfectly, who truly is innocent to the core, who has absolutely clean hands and a pure heart. You see, Job has sinned. He has offered sacrifices and trusted by faith in the mercy of God. And he has been justified by his faith. But Jesus, the Son of God, knew no sin. And he became sin for us, covering our guilt, taking upon himself our curse through his atoning death on the cross. Jesus lived perfectly for the glory of God alone. He humbly lived for the sake of others, and he trusted himself to God's mercy. Jesus never failed. He never wavered. He never rebelled. There was no deceit, adultery, idolatry, lack of compassion, lack of hospitality, lack of mercy or kindness in him. Jesus embodies Micah 6:8. What is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? That is Jesus. And he took on flesh to rescue us. He became a debtor in order to enrich us. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And it is by faith that our sin has been covered by His righteousness, like a robe put over us to cover our sins, to cover our guilt, and to make us clean. His work is offered to us free as a gift. And for those who admit that they deserve the judgment of God because of sin, like Job, and those who trust in the mercy of God, like Job, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are saved. I wonder if you've placed your faith in God's grace alone to save you. And if not, you will one day stand before your accuser, and his verdict will be absolute. It will be guilty. But if you had, your curse is reversed, and when you stand before your accuser, your judgment will be declared paid. His robe of salvation is free. Put it on, and he will save you. I wonder if you recognize and live acknowledging God's presence in your life as a motivation for righteousness. Yes, Job disavowed lust and dishonesty and idolatry. And the focus could be in which you just say, well, I just got to do the right thing here. I just got to buck up and lie a little less and lust a little less. But Job's positive example is not merely about behavior. It is about living in light of God's presence. See, he was motivated, and his motivation is that God sees and that God knows and that God judges. And this is what is meant for you as a follower of Jesus, to walk continually with Christ. Do you abide in him in such a way that he is the only one that you worship? Do you walk with him in such a way that he is the only one you trust? Jesus said that he is the vine and you are the branch. Are you continually resting in him so the things that attract the eyes of the world don't attract your eyes, because your eyes are fixed on Jesus? The foundation for holiness is not to try harder in all those areas. The foundation for holiness is fellowship with God through Jesus. That is the pursuit of holiness. That is the pursuit of purity. That is working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do you live acknowledging that reality? Some of you, though, you don't fear enough the judgment that sin deserves. Job understands that sin deserves the wrath of God. It's a curse. But we often ignore those kinds of warnings because we think that they have nothing to do with us. Because they have nothing to do with you. Because you're a Christian, you have a get out of jail free card. But when you're thinking about cheating on your spouse, do you consider what adultery brings? When you're thinking about lying to your boss, do you remember what lying brings? When you're ignoring the needs of others, do you consider what selfishness gives birth to? Death. If there is something causing you to sin, Jesus says, cut it out of your life. Get rid of it. So look to the righteousness of Jesus. Trust him alone. Don't give in to the temptations. But remember, there is judgment for sin. So run from sin. Imitating Job will not save you from your sins. In fact, if you try, it will probably overwhelm you, because you cannot be this good. You cannot be this righteous. It is impossible for you to mimic what you read, but Jesus can be that righteous. In fact, Jesus is that righteous. And so when you do sin, and you will, when you do lust, and you will, when you do lie, and you will, come to Jesus. Confess your sin to Jesus. He is faithful to forgive your sin. Don't bear your sin alone. Don't bear it at all. Bring it to Jesus. He will hear you. He will forgive you. He will restore you. He will make you new. Psalm 50 says God will deliver you so that you can glorify him. So call upon him in the day of trouble, in the day of tempting, in the day of pain. He will not fail you. Stop defending yourself. Stop having the last word. Because the best word comes from Jesus. God's grace in your life is never an excuse to fail to seek righteousness. Your own righteousness does not save you, but God saved you for good works. Integrity, marital faithfulness, merciful kindness, hospitality to stranger, generosity to those in need, a life of righteous justice. Seek those things. In your life, live out the pattern of Jesus. The only one with clean hands and a pure heart. Follow his example. Demonstrate what a blameless and upright life is. Not yours, but Jesus. Ask him to reveal himself through you. And lastly, some of you are suffering and you're trying to figure out why all this is happening as well. And you don't see any obvious sin in your life. You've confessed the sins that you've committed and you're discouraged and you don't know what to do next. But remember the words of A.W. Tozer, who said that God never uses a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. God allowed Job to hurt deeply so that he could be used greatly. God allowed Jesus, his own son, to be hurt deeply so that God could use him greatly to save the world. And God may be allowing you to hurt deeply in the moment so that he can use you greatly in the church, in your community, in the lives of your children or loved ones. Praise God for what he's doing, even when you don't understand it. Because ultimately, he's seeking to make you more like Jesus. And no matter how hard it feels, he always finishes what he starts. The interviewer interviewing those five people about what their eulogy might say asked one last question of each participant at the conclusion. And he asked, how was it for you to write your own eulogy? Some said it was a lot. It was hard. It was an exercise you couldn't fake. One said, I want to align myself more with the person I really want to be and not the person that I am. You get to see the distance of who you think you are and the actions you really take. I kept thinking about those that I had been really hard on, how I'm not very honest with myself, how I want to be who I am in all aspects of life and not just away in public and different in private. And ultimately, they said, it was really hard. I'm chasing things that don't really matter. How do you put your entire being into a sentence or two? There was a lot of sadness in reflecting on my own life. You know, one day we will stand before God, not to give a eulogy, but to give an account. And we will present a picture of who we are that is very different than the reality. We will stand before him where accusations are made about our rebellion and sin and dishonesty and idolatry, lust and greed in public and in private. We will stand justly accused. But if we are followers of Jesus, if we have come to him by faith, the last word that is spoken will not be one of self-defense. It will be a eulogy. It will be a good word. But it will be given by the voice of our Savior in a Jewish accent. And he will say, this one is with me. This one's sins have been paid for. Her unrighteousness has been replaced. All of those things that are true, but I have stood in their place. His words will not be inflated or whitewashed, but they will be enough. They won't be words of judgment, but words of forgiveness. Not words of accusation, but celebration. Not words of death, but life. Come, enjoy the blessings of your inheritance. You see, the best thing we need at our death might actually be a great eulogy, a good word, a good Savior, a good redemption, good news. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you that even though we fall very short, that you are sufficient and enough for our salvation. God, in our times of suffering, help us to see the good in what you are doing. Help us to recognize your sovereignty and your purposes. And if there is any sin in us, may we confess it again and again and lay it at the foot of Jesus and his cross, knowing that it is only by his blood and his death and his resurrection that we can find life and healing and forgiveness. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.